Appreciate all that good music. How many appreciate the music of your church? Wonderful. And even in the morning when they go to the barnyard, it's good music. You got to enjoy it all. But it is certainly a pleasure to be here with you. How many are hearing me for the first time in your life? Let me see your hand, please. Okay, a lot of folks. Well, it is a pleasure to meet you. As your pastor said by way of introduction, I'm Attorney David Gibbs III. Some of you have heard my dad. I'm the younger version, so you can, some people think our voices sound a lot alike. And there's also some people that haven't figured out there's two of us. I was running late once to a church, and the pastor afterwards, we were fellowshipping, and he looked me square in the eye. He said, "Brother Gibbs," he said, "you look good." Now, I got to confess, I did not like another man saying that to me, all right? I didn't like that. It was a little awkward, but it was a compliment, and so I said, "Well, thank you." He said, "Nah," he said, "you look really good." Now I'm getting nervous. I'm looking for exit doors, and he said, "You've lost so much weight since I last heard you preach." He said, "You look years younger." I said, "Preacher, that wasn't me. That was my dad." At that point, he went, "Oh," he said, "you look okay." He kind of dug his way in, wanted to dig his way out. But the National Center for Life and Liberty, we have offices in Florida, Texas, California. We work out of D.C. and Ohio as well. And my world kind of falls into three categories. Number one, I go to court. We defend churches like this one. And by the way, how many are happy your church isn't sued right now? That's always a blessing. And, I tease that one of my ministries is keeping pastors like your preacher out of jail. And so just seeing him here tonight makes me feel good, like we've had some success. But standing up for the church. And by the way, how many have figured out churches are under attack in America? And ministries like this that want to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. So we defend ministries. We work with churches like this. We also defend individuals in the church. Now you say, "Well, Mr. Gibbs, how might I have a difficulty?" Some of you might have noticed that the workplaces of America are becoming a little less faith-friendly than they used to be. We just filed suit on behalf of a law enforcement officer. He was demoted, threatened with termination. What did he do? He invited his coworkers to church. Now, how many believe you ought to be able to invite your coworkers to church? But we now live in a world where you want to talk about the bizarre. Anything, you know, crazy, that's somehow protected. But now something like, "Hey, why don't you go to this event with me?" And that becomes a hostile or an inappropriate work environment. And so we stand up for people in the church as they're in workplaces. We also are dealing with issues in the home. We're in a kind of an odd world right now. There's a lie that has permeated the culture. Let me tell you what the lie is. I think you'll agree with me. The lie, and we know where lies come from. They come from the devil. But the lie is simply this. Children should decide for themselves without the input of. And you can fill in the blank there with the responsible adult. So they want the kids to decide for themselves without the input of parents, pastors, teachers, friends, neighbors, coaches. The historic teaching, and by the way, how many believe in America historic was generally biblical, was that the older generation had a duty to pass values on to the younger generation. And that's what the Bible teaches, that we're to listen to those in authority, to respect and to value their counsel. But today's world now, the young people are being told, you can pretty much just decide for yourself. And we watch this bizarrety play out in our public schools. Children can walk in and literally just decide their gender on any given day. So a child says, "Today am a boy, I'd like to be a girl." With that declaration, he gets his girl's clothes, sports, locker room, team, name, anything he wants. And by the way, we won't tell his parents unless he gives us permission. Now, besides being morally bankrupt, how many believe that's just bizarre educational policy? But that's kind of the world we're living in. Now, I got to let you in on a little secret. I grew up in a different era. Some of you did too. How many remember when people who were not related to you could spank you? How many remember those good old days? Oh, yeah, it's like a support group, right, tonight. We'll have a little flashback, right? Friends spank, neighbors spank, relatives spank. I mean, let's be candid. A total stranger could smack you, and your mother would go, "Thank you, he needed that," like it was, a little beating bank account. And by the way, if you ever got spanked by somebody you weren't related to, you had one prayer in life. I had one prayer. That prayer was that my parents wouldn't find out. Okay, because I would explain to my mother how my civil rights had been violated. And you know what she would do? She'd re-violate my rights. It never worked for me. But we live in a world now where what our Supreme Court has labeled the fundamental right of parents to direct and control the upbringing of the children is increasingly under attack. And so those are the kind of cases where we're in court, we're fighting, we're litigating on behalf of ministries and individuals. We also take some cases that are in the public interest. One, that just recently, the Supreme Court actually turned it down. There was some dissent in it. But the issue of the case, is the name Jesus still constitutional in America? And by the way, how many believe Jesus ought to be constitutional? But the argument is that when you say the name Jesus in a public setting, it was a government prayer case out of North Carolina. We're going to try to get the court to look at it again, or it's also moving up through Maryland, so it may have to route that way. But the reality is, ahead of a meeting, if you close your prayer with the words, "In Jesus' name, I pray, amen," guess what? If you're in Virginia, where y'all are at, or North or South Carolina or Delaware, that has now been deemed unconstitutional. Now, why is Jesus so offensive? You know, Jesus said there's only one way to heaven. By the way, how many believe there is only one way to heaven? And by the way, if you disagree with Jesus on that, we're going to try to reach you tonight, all right? But the reality is that's the core of what we believe, right? As Bible-believing Christians, we believe Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world. But we're now in a culture where they don't even want to hear his name. And so the case that the Supreme Court just bumped down, and by the way, some of you are watching, how many are rejoicing that we're going to get a new Supreme Court justice? At least named on Monday and then going through the confirmation process. And how many believe we ought to pray for our president to make a good pick? And by the way, whoever he picks, and I think he's the kind of president that kind of does his own deal, but whoever he picks, how many hope they stay true to their values once they're on the court? We watched justices before. The one that's being replaced, Mr. Kennedy, that was kind of a swing vote, but yet liberal on a number of issues, was actually appointed by President Reagan. And so how many would like to see these justices track in where they should be and stay there? And so the Supreme Court looks at these issues, and we're hopeful that they will stand up and protect the name Jesus. But right now there's a split where Michigan, Ohio, Kentucky, that area, Jesus has been upheld. But right now in the Fourth Circuit, which is this part of the world, Jesus has been deemed unconstitutional. And so those are the kind of public interest cases that we get involved with where we litigate. We also work with the policymakers. We work in Richmond. We work in D.C. We try to remind them, not just on faith and family issues, but how many believe all three branches of government are out of control? Our founders intended for a limited government. And I know a lot of you work for the government. I appreciate what you do. But how many believe the Constitution intended for the government to be there to protect the rights of the people, not to take away the rights of the people? And so in that vein, we try to remind them on those issues. And then we also do a lot of work with churches and ministries to help avoid unnecessary problems. Met with some of your leaders and pastor here, wanting to help this church with documents, policies, procedures. How many like the doctor who can keep you off the operating table? And so in that vein, if we can prevent problems. Now, if you're totally risk adverse, if you say, I don't ever want to get sued, how many understand you have to die in modern America? I mean, if you do anything for God, you're at some risk. But how many believe you ought to do maximum ministry, but do it in a way to minimize liability? And that's what we want this church to do. Reach all the children for Jesus, but how many believe if a child is safe anywhere, they ought to be safe at church? And so we certainly are honored to serve this ministry and appreciate all of you. Tonight I want to talk about one of our most fundamental rights that has increasingly come under attack. Now, when you say the right to life, people almost immediately start into, well, you know, isn't that abortion? Or maybe there'll be a case along the way, like, again, a Terry Schiavo or something dealing with euthanasia. But a lot of folks don't realize that really your most fundamental right is your right to life. Our founding fathers came from a country where the government, in their case predominantly the king, held life and death in his hands. If the king said, "Off with your head," how many believe that was not a good day for you? Why not? King just said, "You die." And, you know, and by the way, sometimes you were a bad guy. You deserved it. Okay, the king was doing the right thing. Sometimes you were a threat or a bother. He just got on his nerves and he was abusing his authority. But the founding fathers understood the government held life and death in its hands. And when they came over here, we focused on many of the liberties we enjoy. We like our First Amendment. How many rejoice that we have free speech and freedom of religion and even a press? I know sometimes we don't celebrate that as much, but then you look at the Second Amendment, the right to defend yourself, the other things under our Constitution. But the founding fathers understood you can't just protect liberty and the pursuit of happiness if your life is in jeopardy. And so the fundamental dynamic of the whole U.S. Constitution was we are going to stand for life, then liberty, then the pursuit of happiness. And it was understood that if you don't protect innocent life, you really have no true liberty. Now, we're in a society right now where a lot of those issues are up for discussion. Let's just talk about a real practical one. Our government has taken over healthcare. How many have noticed that? And they're getting more and more involved in more, you know, different ways, different programs, different things, whether it's the poor, the elderly, the folks in between. And as our government has gotten more and more involved in healthcare, how many have also noticed our government is going broke? We are running a big deficit, about $1 trillion every single year. That's a lot of money. And we're snowballing a debt of 20 trillion plus. You can Google the exact numbers, but it's a big debt. Okay, now, for just a moment, let's stop and think about what happens 3, 4, 5, 10 years down the road, and this debt just keeps snowballing, and all of a sudden, the income of the government matches the debt. We have no way to operate. We're at a financial crash point, because you all realize you can't run a one-third deficit indefinitely. You can't do that in your homes. You can't do that in your businesses. Church can't do that. So the government reaches this point. What do they do? Well, they got two choices, two easy ones. One, they kill the economy. Now, how many believe that will be an unpopular choice? Why? We like our standard of living in America. I mean, we want good things, and we want to be able to live at a comfortable level or even a high level. And so, you know, you come and say, we're going to kill the currency, we're going to kill the economy. That's going to be a very unpopular choice for a future generation. In particular, a future generation that kind of feels like y'all spent the money. So they're going to be like, we don't want to suffer our standard of living. So what's our other choice? The other choice is people can't live so long. You can't let them have this health care. You can't let them have the Social Security. You can't let them have the advanced years. And we're going to watch where the debate or the issue of the future is innocent life going to be protected in the United States of America. We are watching where they talk about the right to die movement. How many have ever heard of that? Okay, that's popular. California just passed it, being our biggest state, but other states have it where people are allowed to choose to end their own lives. But I might warn you, the right to die always morphs into the duty to die. Because all of a sudden, it's not just this person's choice, but it's who's going to pay for it? How does things work? What's the pressure of the family? And by the way, how many believe the breakdown of the family is also going to play into this dynamic? So now all of a sudden, the grandkids don't even know who grandma is. And if grandma lays there and spends all the money, they're not going to inherit anything. And so there's going to be a lot of pressure for them to say, you know, let's just move this along and let's speed things up. And we're going to watch where our nation is going to have to wrestle with these issues. Do we value, do we protect innocent life? Now, let's take just a couple of biblical thoughts. I think most of you would agree with this. How many believe life is a gift from God Himself?
Amen.
Now, by the way, that's not popular in America. Okay, what is popular in America right now? Evolution, right? What is evolution? Evolution has a harsh side to it. It's a little warning here. You know, life's a big accident. It was kind of a cosmic chemical explosion over lots of time. And, you know, there's a randomness. You probably heard phrases like survival of the fittest. So remember, we believe life is from God Himself, and we value it as a gift from God. And that's what our founders thought. But we're now in a society where, you know, life's just kind of this big chaos. I mean, it just sort of happens. It's just random things, you know, good things, bad things, and they don't see any divine order or plan. And so you need to recognize life is from God Himself. Now, we also know in life, good things can happen. And by the way, how many rejoice when God does good things in your life? We call those blessings. We like those. But how many also believe bad things can happen? Difficulties, heartaches, health issues, and all of a sudden tribulations come in your life. And how many believe those come from God also? God's in control of it all. But then a third thought is how many believe God and God alone should end life? And that is, in our society, increasingly coming into question as to whether we have the right to make these determinations that our life isn't worth living, or even phrases like, I don't have sufficient quality of life. I'll give you another lie that I believe has permeated our culture. And this lie is simply this. If you don't have sufficient quality of life, your life isn't worth living. Now, we all like quality of life. I like quality of life. You like quality of life. I mean, we don't want to minimize good things. But if you were to lose your quality of life, how many believe you still have value in the eyes of God? I mean, you see me up here tonight. You might notice I move a little bit. And as I move, you notice, hey, his legs work. And that's a blessing. I think most of the people here have that same blessing, and that's something to be happy about. But if an accident, a disease, a disability, something were to occur, and the next time you see me, I'm in a wheelchair. Now, that would be unfortunate for me, and you could rightfully say, you know what? Mr. Gibbs's quality of life has gone down, and you would be correct. It's more difficult to move around in a wheelchair and not able to walk. But here's a question. Has my sanctity or my specialness in the eyes of God changed at all? And you know, we're in a society that begins to now believe that if you can't walk or you can't function or you can't work or you can't think at the levels we think you should, that you don't have value or that your life is not worth living. I told you we were going to talk a little bit about the Terri Schiavo case. That case was kind of an interesting case. Some of you remember it. It was the leading news story back in 2005. So we're jumping back now, what, 13 years? Terri Schiavo actually died in 2005. And just to timetable it for you a little bit, the internet was not quite what it is today. It was coming on, and so there were some videos, and we had, you know, the Terri's Fight website, and a million people would hit it, and it would crash, and social media hadn't really spawned into the powerhouse that it was. So it was a little different era, but there was a lot of news activity, and it was really kind of an oddball case in a couple of respects. We had just had, not too long ago, the O.J. Simpson trial. How many remember the first O.J. trial? Okay, that spawned actually a whole genre of television and commentators. That became the first time legal became entertainment. People wanted to kind of follow and track, and now we've got a whole industry of it. But O.J., I mean, a celebrity and criminal, L.A., you know, lots of connections. Did he do it? A whodunit? Big, long trial. People were becoming celebrities. You know, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. And there were just lines, and people were watching all this, okay? Well, and then it started to spawn You had Michael Jackson accused of abuse, another celebrity. Then Scott Peterson, you know, did he kill his wife? And that was California, whodunit. It began to become a little bit of an industry. And then all of a sudden, Terri Schiavo. Now, Terry's case didn't fit the other ones. First of all, it wasn't in California. It was in Florida, so it wasn't in Hollywood, the West Coast. Second of all, it wasn't a criminal case. There was no whodunit or did somebody hurt somebody, or there was no celebrity. Terri was a working class girl that collapsed at age 26. So she was not in any way famous or well known. And then the court where this whole thing is sitting is guardianship court. And just to make it simple, it was just kind of like kind of a guardian probate court, dealt with dead people's stuff. I mean, it was kind of a non-sensational court and dealing with, you know, who can make decisions. And so it was a low-level case, a non-celebrity person. We're in Florida, and all of a sudden this little case just begins to grow and grow and grow and went to become, as I told you, the biggest news story of that time. And lots of media attention on it. And I know President Trump takes a lot of swings at the media, but how many would agree with me that the secular media doesn't always give you the whole picture? Okay, and with all the media attention, the thing that fascinates me about the Terri Schiavo case is how much misinformation there is even to this day. You know, a lot of people say, ah, that girl was dead, she was gone, and they wouldn't pull off the life support, and it was a big brouhaha. And by the way, may I just stop right here? How many agree things like this really shouldn't end up in court? There shouldn't be big family brouhaha. I mean, I like to see things done decently and in order. So I'm not a fan of these big court wars. But here you have Terri Schiavo. And number one, she was as alive as anybody sitting here. So start with, you got an alive person. Number two, creating the perfect storm, she's not sick. She's healthy, alive. Now, she's disabled, we know that, but the reality is Terri has no cancer, Terri has no Alzheimer's, she has no heart disease. She is a robust, healthy individual, so she's alive and she's not sick. And number three, she just needs food and water to stay alive. Now, how many of you need food and water? May I see your hand, please? If you didn't raise your hand, you're confused. That's basic human nourishment, right? I mean, the reality is everybody needs food and water. And we say starve to death, but what we really mean is dehydrate. The water, generally after 6 to 7 days, will take your life. And in Terri Schiavo's situation, it was kind of interesting, sad how it all played out, but she actually went 13 days without food and water. Which, by the way, shows how healthy she was and might even indicate a desire to live. I mean, she could have certainly let go much earlier if she'd have chosen to. And it's a case that, to this day, is kind of polarizing. But at the time, having lived through it, might I share with you, actually pulled people from both ends of the political spectrum. It's the only issue in my lifetime where Jesse Jackson and Rush Limbaugh agreed on something. Okay, I mean, they both. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't get that. Well, it was a disability case. So just to highlight, we won't go through all the political details, but we went through the Senate unanimously. So if I might point out who was in the Senate at the time, Barack Obama, Ed Kennedy before he passed, Hillary Clinton. So, I mean, we overwhelmingly were getting Democratic support because of the disability issues. They later recanted from their support, but at the time they supported. And then many of the Republicans also concerned about disability, but the life issues. And so we moved through the Senate unanimously, which, I mean, think about in today's world. Can you get the Senate to do anything unanimously? So this case had captured the attention of the world, and we would end up in federal court, and we would work through these issues to the Supreme Court and back twice in 10 days. And unfortunately, the courts refused to get involved. They pretty much said, we are going to stand by this one guardianship judge. By the way, a judge who never saw her. How many believe if you're going to decide whether somebody lives or dies, you ought to at least go visit them? Never visited her, and he made the decision, and we're just going to let that decision stand. And on March 31st, 2005, I had to announce to the world that Terri Schiavo had died. And it was one of those cases that had lots of confusion and misinformation, and people say, well, did she have, you know, sufficient life? Well, when I was in the room with Terry, I mean, she would respond, she would interact, she would recognize her parents, she would say I, and she could say love, and then I never saw her say the you. So, I mean, she was disabled. Okay, I'm not saying that she didn't have some disability, but she was interactive, she would respond, she'd show emotion, she would demonstrate different things. And then I still remember, because this was very, very sad to me, they had removed all the food and water, and Terry was in the dying process, and we had, you know, kind of our final appeals, but it was beginning to get exhausted out. And they imposed these very draconian guidelines. So to give you an example, to go in to see Terry Schiavo, you had to be on a court-approved list. And so there were a couple family members, the mother, the father, brother and sister, and then a couple of attorneys. That was about it. And then you had to go through what I called the prison protocol, okay, which means full searches, completely empty pockets, no cameras, no mints, no water. Okay, I mean, if you went in there to do anything to keep her alive, they would not allow that. And so I remember Mary Schindler says to me, you know, I'd like to go see Terry. David, this could be the last time. Would you go in with me? And so I'm going over really just to keep her company. But the bizarrety of it, I mean, as you're going through, you're being treated like a criminal in a third world country for a mother to go in by her daughter. And after they have, you know, totally removed anything from our clothes and pockets and searched us all, then we're walking down the hallway and there is a armed law enforcement, always very gracious. They were kind to the family, but they had one standing instruction: arrest the mother if she does anything to help the daughter. And that's how she would have to go in and see her daughter. I remember that last time we went in, I thought for a moment it was odd. I thought, well, did they put her on a ventilator or did an air conditioner break? Because there's this loud noise. It was this very mechanical and very labored. And I began to realize, no, that was Terry's breathing. That as you move closer to death and your body begins to struggle, the breathing will almost have a heave type quality. And she was very much in that gasping, strong breathing that was moving right towards the end of her life. As we walked into the room, you would see her face, and again, very sad. I mean, it would look very much like what you would do in a concentration camp. The face is drawn and gone. I mean, it's losing all the nourishment, but the hydration dries everything out. She looks sunburned. The lips are parched, but then like the tongue and other things are very, very dry. And as Mary Schindler would lean over her daughter and she would begin to talk to her, and Terry, you're not alone. I'm here with David. Terry, you're going to be with Jesus soon. And then she'd kind of half pray, oh God, why do they have to do this to my daughter? And you stand there and you watch, and they're law enforcement again, kind of quietly looking the other way. And you look at a country, a nation, a president, a Congress that had tried to step in, and you're watching someone die like this in the United States of America. I had moments where I thought about our founders. I thought about how they had fought for this country and how they wanted a nation that would protect and preserve life, and this is what we have now become. I thought about our military. The brave men and women that have paid incredible prices, some the ultimate price with their own life. And I thought, you know, those folks didn't pay those prices, so we can do what I'm looking at right here. Honestly, don't know how long we were there. It's probably 20, 30 minutes. It was kind of one of those, you know, surreal times. And Mary would kiss her daughter, and you could see her tears running down her daughter's cheeks. And she would walk out the door, and I would join her in the hallway, and again, we weren't allowed to dally long because of security and other things. But I never forget, Mary looks up. She said, David, she said, I'm no lawyer. And she said, I'm no doctor. But she said, what I don't understand, why do they have to kill my little girl? And I said, Mary, I'm a lawyer, I'm no doctor. It just doesn't make sense. And you know, regardless of your political persuasion, and I know this church would be pro-life and would tip towards erring on the side of life, but regardless of where you might fall on these issues, you know, the haunting question of the Schiavo case that never got answered, you know, when you got a mom and a dad who are willing to take care of the child, why would we insist that she die? And you know, the moral insanity of that was heavily captured by the international media. Our networks obviously go around the globe, but also they have their own, you know, similar type shows. So like the Australian Today Show, Mr. Gibbs, might we view the death of Terri Schiavo as the day America divorced herself, that was their terminology, from their founding fathers. And that one struck me a little bit because I was like, well, what do you mean, our founding fathers? And they said, well, didn't your founding fathers talk about life and liberty and how that was so important to them? But could we say that with all the modern technology and all these issues and with the new thinking that you've evolved past some of the archaic notions that were important to them? The German media. Mr. Gibbs, would you agree that what the Nazis did was not good? Oh, absolutely. That was horrible, the Holocaust and other things. But how is killing Terri Schiavo much different than what they did? And how am I understand there are differences, but yet, as America wants to hold itself out to be the moral bastion for the world, people are wanting to understand, what is our position, where do we stand on innocent life? I had a pastor come up to me. Don't get angry with him, he's not a bad person, but he expressed it in a way that might irritate you. He said, David, he said, I'm kind of proud of what you did on TV, and you did a good fight, it was a big case, and you did a good job, but was it worth it? Now, I could tell where he was going, but I poked at him a little bit, make him think about it. I said, well, preacher, what do you mean by that? He said, well, come on. I mean, she doesn't have a job. She's not ever going to really, without therapy, going to be able to say thank you. She's going to need care the rest of her life. Was all that work worth it for somebody like her? Now, we can get a little irritated, but the reality is people have those kind of thoughts. And you know, the short answer is people like Terri matter to God himself. If you have your Bibles, take a quick look at Matthew 25. I know it's 6, we're not going to be long, but just take a look. And Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he says, you know what? Let me tell you some things about Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, the righteous are going to be honored. And notice what they're going to be honored by God for. Verse 35, for I wasn't hungered and you gave me meat. How many see food right there? Matthew 25, verse 35. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. How many see water there? I was a stranger, you took me in. Verse 36, naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, here God on Judgment Day is rewarding the righteous for feeding him, for clothing him, for giving him something to drink, for visiting him in jail. Now, candidly, if God starts to reward me on Judgment Day, I'm going to bluff and pretend I know what he's talking about. Okay, it sounds like things are going well. Don't mess it up. But they're righteous, okay? So that's why they want to make sure they're not the wrong guy. So they say, Lord, I'm paraphrasing here. When did we feed you? When did we give you something to drink? When did we do all this stuff? In so many words, you're invisible. You're God. How did we do these things for you? Then look at verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, say those three words with me, least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Wow. What we've done to the least, we have done to God Himself. Now, think about Terry Schiavo, not you personally, but as a nation, what we've done to the unborn, what we've done to Terry, what we've done to the elderly, we've done to God Himself. Now, I'll give you a little thought. We live in a world that is totally counterculture to the least of these. Okay? You're in the business world, you're in the government world, and what is it? It's a rat race, right? Win-win. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. I'm in. How much? Let me negotiate. And you know what God's kind of saying? If you're going to live your whole life just negotiating the best deal, then get your best deal, because that's all you're going to get. You're not going to get any reward in heaven for that. But when you do it for the least, now you say, David, who are the least? Let me define them real easy. People who can't do things back for you. When you do it for those people, I, God, will notice, and I, God, will reward you for all eternity. So you say, well, could the poor be the least? Sure. Could the elderly? Yeah. The disabled? Sure. Other people's kids? I mean, yeah, you go and do a VBS, and, you know, I mean, those kids can't do anything, but you invest, and God says, what you do unto them, you've done unto me. We live in a world, church, if we're not careful, we fall into what's in it for me. Hey, I'll get involved, but what do I get out of this? And everything becomes that negotiated selfishness rat race. But God says, no, what I'm looking for is somebody who says, if you've done it unto the least, you've done it unto me. The heart of God for the least of these is something that we all need to think about in light of our own heart. But then I'll give you one more thought. Not only do we need to have compassion for the least of these, but we also need to be careful that as we make these important decisions when it comes to life and end of life, is that we make all of those decisions in light of the eternity to come. How many believe the most important decision is whether somebody knows Christ? You know, after the Terry Schiavo case, here was the word on the street, and a lot of lawyers got into this, you know, get a living will. Now, I'm not, if you got one, don't run to the altar. I'm not upset with you. But a lot of living wills are kind of pro-death. You know, they're, you know, kill me quickly, and I won't sue. They're kind of written that way, okay? So the idea is to, you know, we won't have this issue anymore because everybody will agree to their death up front. And I would encourage you, you know, if you do sign documents, make sure you know what they mean and they make sense to you. But the move was to kind of move towards more of a pro-death. And really, looking back from Terry Schiavo to today, many people have learned the lesson, just get more paperwork and try to facilitate ending life sooner. Had a lady, she came up to me, she said, David, I want to tell you my testimony. She said, my dad was a pro-death, I mean, he had every document known to man, he had DNRs on living wills. I mean, he just didn't want to live. And he'd actually get the family together at holidays and talk about it. So he'd say things like, now listen here, if I'm ever sick, I just want everybody to know, you let me go. And he was lost. He didn't know Christ. Well, inevitably, one day she gets the phone call. And she said, Mr. Gibbs, it was just one of those things. I was standing by the drawer. I could have pulled open the drawer. I had copies of the papers he'd given me. I knew kind of what he wanted. And the ambulance driver said, ma'am, we're transporting your father to the hospital. It appears he's had a mammoth heart attack. What are your instructions? And she said, David, with a word, I could have said, just let him go, and he'd have gone to hell for all eternity. But there I am wanting to do the right thing. This is what he's told me to do. And finally, I just had to make the decision to disobey. And I said, do everything you can to keep him alive. We're coming. And she and her husband rushed over to the emergency room. And there was her dad on all sorts of life support, ventilator, heart machine. Not unconscious, but can't talk due to all the tubes and other things. And so they start talking to him. And they're communicating with kind of squeezes and blinks. Dad, we don't want to trouble you. Do you know who we are? You know, this is your daughter, son. Yeah, he squeezed, he blinked, he knew who they were. And Dad, you're really, really sick. You know you're in the hospital? Yeah, he knew that. And they're telling us you're probably going to die today. And he understood. Boy, death was coming. And they said, we don't want to upset you, but would you consider one more time, would you trust Jesus as your Savior? And for the first time ever, with squeezes and blinks, with the husband doing all the talking and the daughter just sitting there watching all this, they led him to Jesus Christ through the plan of salvation, and he trusted Christ right there. They're out in the hallway, and the husband's pretty excited. Honey, a miracle, your dad right here on his deathbed. The daughter, a little more skeptical. I don't know. He was so pro-death, and he's so much, you know, always against all this religion. I would just love to hear his voice. I mean, if I could just hear him say something, what if he's confused? What if it's the drugs? And, you know, and again, the husband, a good man, he said, honey, look, thief on the cross. Okay, doesn't take much, okay? He's right at the end. He's agreed. We need to celebrate that your dad's come to know the Lord. We've done everything we can, and it's simple faith. And she agreed, but wasn't feeling real strong about it. They told the family it was hopeless. They gathered everybody around, pulled all the life support, and waited for the guy to die. Interesting in this case, he didn't die. Happens sometimes. They actually kickstart. You get going again. He lived another 2 years. Actually was able to live alone for most of those 2 years. Went to church for the first time in his life for those 2 years. Read through his Bible. Prayed for his family. And you know what he said every time he saw his family? Honey, thanks for ignoring my wishes and making sure I knew Jesus before I die. She said, Brother David, 2 years later he did die. And he said, we went and pinched in the coffin twice just to be sure we didn't need any more surprises. But we had no doubt that Daddy was with Jesus. You know, we can look at our country, and sometimes we can get maybe a little discouraged. We could say, well, look at the courts, or look at the directions, or look at Roe versus Wade, or look at what's happened. Well, I do remind you, we've had some history of this. I mean, you know, women, according to the courts, were denied the right to vote, and that was a battle. And we know that civil rights, people were treated differently based on their race, and that was, again, the courts allowed that. And ultimately, what was just, what was fair, was ultimately protected. We know in 1973, Roe versus Wade, the unborn, the life, the elderly, the disabled aren't protected like they once were. We know with Terri Schiavo, we believe injustice has been done. But I believe if enough people like yourself say, you know what, we're going to view life as a gift from God itself. It's our most fundamental right. It's something we're going to protect. We want to have God's heart for the least of these. It's not just what's in it for us, but we're going to have that compassion. I want to hear from God, thank you for caring for those that couldn't do anything back for you. And then we're going to make all our decisions in light of the eternity to come. How many believe we could see justice once again in our land? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? And maybe as you're there just in the quietness of your own heart, maybe you could have a spirit of thankfulness for what the Lord has given us here in our country, saying, you know what, Mr. Gibbs, our founders and their commitment to biblical values and the Word of God and the fact that we're in a nation that was indeed founded on those principles where life as that gift from God was something to be treasured, protected, valued. And God, thank you for the life I have, the energy, the, the breath. A friend of mine, 49 years old, just passed away with colon cancer. He thought he'd had a long time, but every day is a gift from God Himself. And then, God, would you maybe open my eyes to the least of these all around me? You know, we get so busy looking for the folks that can do back for us that sometimes we just don't even see those. And then, Lord, would I make every decision in light of the eternity to come? Father, tonight we come before you. And, Lord, I thank you for Pastor. I thank you for his leadership. I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for these folks that are here tonight. And, Lord, our nation is at a crossroads. And Lord, our prayer even now for our president as he'll be announcing a Supreme Court selection. Lord, our prayer is that these men and women in leadership would recognize just how important it is that we protect and preserve the innocent life of those in our country. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for everybody here that we would have your heart for the least of these. Lord, right now, would you open our eyes to the poor, to the hurting, to the disabled, to the children, to those that can't do back for us, but Lord, would we have the same compassion and love that you have, that you'd be able to reward us on Judgment Day? Lord, I pray now that we wouldn't be just earthly minded, but that all our decisions, all our thoughts would be on the eternity, that folks would know you, trust you, love you, that you would save the lost among us. And Lord, then our prayer is for our nation. We have drifted for a long time in these areas, but our prayer is that we would, one person at a time, turn back and recognize that all of our rights, all of our freedoms, all of our blessings depend upon the protection of innocent life. In the great and matchless name of Jesus, I pray, and together we all said, amen.